Hi, you are now listening to a sermon from Harvest Community Church in Hoffman Estates, Illinois. Today you will hear a sermon from Pastor Dave Lee, so without further ado, here he is.
This morning, I want to give a message that I've entitled in, of course, my usual pattern of earth-shattering cleverness. I'm just calling it the work of Christ. The work of Christ. Originally, I was going to take my text from Isaiah 61, but instead I decided to take it from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21, where Jesus reads Isaiah 61. And the reason for the message is that God has used this passage to clarify some important things for me as a minister about what my life, my work, and my mission are meant to be, and what, in by extension, the church's life and mission is meant to be. Hey, if someone asked you, what's your personal mission statement? Like, why do you live? What are you supposed to be and to do on this earth? How would you answer that question? I'm not talking about the mission statement of your company or your role description at work, but just you as a person. What is your personal mission or purpose in this world? Sorry, I don't know what I just did there. How do you encapsulate your purpose on earth in a simple statement? Before I move on, that's a pretty big question. I want to give you just a couple seconds to think about that a little bit. It occurs to me how much of how we see ourselves is dictated by the structures and obligations external to us. But a question we have to wrestle is, who are you? What are you? And what does God want from you and for you during this life? In the early part of Jesus' public ministry, he stated in a very concise way what his purpose was in this world. And people used Jesus, I should be generous how I say this, I don't think they're being nefarious when they do this, but people have dropped the name of Jesus in so many different ways to argue that what they value is what Jesus values. Jesus is all about this. Jesus is all about that. Jesus cares about this cause or this issue or is against this or is against that. But in his own words, Jesus said, I know very clearly who I am, what I'm here for. And if you have been drawn to church or to Christianity, hoping that in it you will find something else that you've been seeking, maybe somehow it will lead to that. But I want to be very clear why Christianity and Christ exist at all. What is his overarching work? In Luke 4, 16 to 21, Luke records for us in his usual level of detail something that happened in the early life of Jesus' ministry. Let me see if this thing works. It says, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Those of us living over 2,000 years later, I don't know if we can fully appreciate the jaw-dropping nature of this moment. Jesus has gone back to the hometown where everyone knew him. In fact, a few verses later it says, hey, this is some remarkable stuff, a big statement. Isn't that Joseph's kid? The little kid who would always be underfoot at the carpentry shop when we went to buy tables and whatever. Isn't that the kid who went to school with my kid? And yet, he stands up in the synagogue essentially to preach. It was the custom that some leaders in their community would be handed a scroll, do a reading, and then in those days, I've been learning that the preacher would then sit down and the congregation would stand. Not so bad. Kind of like that idea. So the people would stand and the preacher would sit and he would just expound on the passage he had just read. He picks a passage, and by the way, if you've ever have a chance to go to the Museum of the Bible, I strongly encourage you to go there. They have a replica of the Isaiah scroll that was fully found intact in a cave in Qumran, and it is not a small scroll. I actually did not include a photo of it, but I took a stitched photo of the whole thing. It's massive, and when the scroll is handed to Jesus, he would have had to unroll it quite a bit to get to where Isaiah 61 falls in that big scroll. It's one of the most important prophecies about the coming Messiah, and it was 700 years before the time of Jesus, so his nation, with their breath held, had been waiting for seven centuries for this promise of God's deliverance to finally come true. And that day, the kid of the carpenter that they saw growing up in their little town, Nazareth is not a big city, it's a little insignificant town. And this kid stands up and delivers the shortest sermon in history. Now it's your turn to be like, that's not so bad. His sermon is simply this. These words I just read, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It's his way of saying, today, this promise you've been waiting for 700 years, I'm here. The promise was never about a thing or a program. It was about a person that God would send to create a new reality on the earth. Jesus succinctly gives us his purpose and mission in this world. And in it includes some things that are important for us to break down a little bit. He says, I am here to proclaim good news to the poor. When Isaiah first read the words, people were confused. Are you saying you're going to do this? Or are you saying someone else later on is going to do this? And Isaiah was clear to say, this is about a future servant of God coming who will do this. We will call him the Anointed One, or in Hebrew, Mashiach, which is how we derive the word Messiah. The promised, sent, Anointed One will come. And it's not the prophet, but it's the person who will come. And Jesus now says, I am the one, and I'm going to proclaim good news to the poor. I'm going to proclaim freedom for those who are prisoners or oppressed. And I'm going to proclaim recovery of sight for the blind. And so for those who have nothing, a message of good news and hope and provision is coming. For those who have no power, are under the grip of something they cannot escape or someone they cannot escape, a promise of freedom is coming. And for those who dwell in darkness and despite their wishes cannot see anything, the promise of sight and light are coming. Many have seen in these words a call to social justice, and I understand why that's what they see in these words. And to be clear, Jesus, in his short 3-year public ministry on earth, demonstrated an incredibly deep level of care for the welfare of people around him. He didn't just preach a religious message and walk past the poor or walk past the sick or the demon oppressed. He paused to take care of their most immediate human needs, even as he proclaimed a much greater message. Even though Jesus always paused to care for and care about, the creaturely needs of people, his highest priority was not simply resourcing the poor or freeing inmates or working as a divine supernatural ophthalmologist and giving people sight. He did all of those things, but they were not the primary mission that drove his life. On the occasion when Zacchaeus, the most famous short guy in the world, was saved, here's how Jesus restated in the simplest way what his life's mission was. In Luke 19:10, Jesus says of himself, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." All those other miracles that he did, it's not an everyday thing to watch a blind man see, a crippled person suddenly walk and jump around, to see someone gripped by a demon, cutting and hurting themselves, suddenly become at peace. He raised dead people. He brought attention to those who were bleeding or sick or helpless. And yet, he's very clear on this. When he used his power for all those other things, they were largely to establish his authority and identity as the one who is authorized and sent by God to do the deeper work that underlies all of the problems and all of the brokenness that we see. Think about how many of the problems in this world and in your life at the root are because people have rejected what is good and rejected God. If people would do what is righteous, what is good, what is honorable, so many of the problems in this world would disappear. The reason we need to have jails at all for people to be freed from is because in our freedom, human beings consistently choose that which is wrong. So I want to break down rather quickly for you how to properly understand these works which the Messiah would do. In each of them, the literal people who are poor, who are prisoners, who are oppressed, who are blind, are included in that group. But what Jesus is doing is elevating that group and broadening it beyond them to say, it's not just those who are economically poor, but there's another kind of poverty I have come to deal with. It's not just bars of metal. It's not just the darkness of one's physical eyes. I've come to deal with the root problem of the human condition. He says that he's come to proclaim good news to the poor. Who are these poor? It's not just those who have no money, but the Bible consistently says that the poor are those, spiritually speaking, who look in their own lives and their own hearts and are able to acknowledge, there is nothing in here that commends me to God. Every one of us, every person pretty much who's ever lived has done some good things along with the heinous things we've done. There's not a person I know who's done only bad things. And so in general, we look at ourselves and the way that we cope with life is to say, I'm pretty good. If I have to say, am I on the side of the angels or the devils? Most of humanity would say, I'm one of the good guys. Right? We cheer in movies for the good guys, not the criminal, not the villain, unless something's wrong with you. But even though we've done good things, spiritually poor means that I understand that as much good as I have done, when it comes to being forgiven and saved, there is nothing I can present that says, God, come on, look at everything I've done. Surely you owe me something. The poverty of the good that we've done becomes very clear for those who are spiritually honest and say, I don't come to you pretending I'm one of the spiritually rich. I know my true condition before God. I think Psalm 34:18 perfectly captures this spirit. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, Jesus begins with very similar statements. Blessed are the poor. The poor he's talking about are not those who are broke, but those who are broken. They understand that in their spirit, they are morally and spiritually impoverished apart from God. And rather than pointing to the few good things they've done, they just say, God, if you can accept me at all, it will be a gift. It's the same spirit that allows a husband, usually it's a husband, crawling back to the wife. Sorry. I rarely see wives bring flowers and chocolates to the husbands. I don't know why that is. It's usually the guys who have to do all the gift-giving and making amends. I think because men are too lazy to get mad. I don't know. But isn't it interesting how when you come groveling back to someone who's mad at you, it doesn't work to go, well, look at all the good stuff I do for you, so you got to take me back. It's always, that's my bad. I truly own what I did. I have no excuse. I had my reasons. But in the end, if you take me back, it's a gift. It will be an act of mercy on your part. And I will not in that moment decide to give you the resume of all the good things I've done, because to reconcile a broken relationship requires spiritual honesty. And the poor, which the Messiah has come to key in on, are those who can say this true thing about themselves, that when it comes to my heart, I'm broken and broke. He then comes to give freedom or release the prisoners and the oppressed. This is not just bars of steel, but anybody who is enslaved to their own passions or oppressed by spiritual forces stronger than themselves. Haven't you had dozens of conversations, and especially since COVID, about people who cannot seem, despite their greatest efforts, to conquer the inner demons of their mind, of the heart, of their spirit? There's so much soul sickness in the world. There are so many people helplessly and hopelessly in the grips of addictions, self-loathing, regrets, habits that cannot be broken. Have you ever been driving your car and someone does something annoying, and despite all of your desire to be different, a rage comes welling up out of you, and after you've vented it, you're like, who am I? What am I? How can the same person who raises their hands in church and sings or kisses my children goodnight, one of the people who consider themselves a good guy, how can that kind of uncontrolled rage come out of me against a fellow driver I don't even know? There are powers in this world and inside of us, so dark, so powerful, that the only way people can speak of them is, I am in oppression. I'm a prisoner. I wish I could be free of this. I wish that when I'm bored or depressed, I wouldn't automatically walk to the kitchen and look for something to put in my mouth. I wish that I wouldn't always curse when I'm agitated. I wish. And every January 1st, we try to use the power of our wishing and codify it in resolutions and hope to become better people. And yet again and again, what we're confronted with is there is a power of darkness in this world and inside of us that even I, who loves me, is close to me, I have so little power to free myself from. Jesus came and understood the truth of the human condition. He said, that is the prison I'm going to shatter. It is that enslavement to sin and to the enemy of God which I am going to fix. Freedom here, that we translate in English as freedom, is a Greek word, aphesis, which means forgiveness or release. It's not just a broken chain. It's someone releasing you from something you could not release yourself from. In Colossians 2, 14 to 15, the Apostle Paul beautifully encapsulates this freedom work of the Messiah. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. So what Jesus accomplishes for those in the grips of a darkness they cannot beat is he cancels both the stain and burden of all the wrong they've done. He breaks the power of those dark desires over us. And he shames and conquers the spiritual enemy of God who oppresses and attacks God's people. Finally, who are these blind people who suddenly are made to see because of the Messiah? It's startling how often in the Gospels, Jesus or his servants reverse people's disabilities, especially blindness. It's symbolic of something because blindness means you're debilitated by an inability to see and therefore navigate the world around you, so that even what is normal and safe is dangerous to you because you cannot see. If you've ever encountered someone who's in the grips of a darkness so deep, they say, I'm trying to see God, I want to see God, but I can't see him. It's so frustrating. So that because of that blindness, the absence of God's light, even what should be just normal living is such a struggle for them. Getting up to go to work, just having normal relationships is such a struggle because their world is dark and they're trying to see. But even what is normal is not safe for someone who is blind in some way. Blindness here is spiritual blindness. It's the inability or unwillingness to see God and his Son for who they are. We hear the message clearly presented, but we still are unable to recognize who this Jesus truly is. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul explained it this way. The God of this age, referring to Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The central message of the New Testament is that Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter's son, was in fact the Son of God, promised for centuries, finally come, who is here to solve the deepest problem of humanity. He's not sent as a moral example to us. He's not sent as the chairman of a movement of righteous living. He is here to break chains and to free people and to make dead people come alive inside. He is here to address the core issue of the human condition. That's why so often Jesus is referred by others and refers to himself as the light of the world. It's one of the most important images in the Bible to describe who Jesus is. And he says, in a world filled with spiritually blind people, I am the breaking in of light into their darkness. That darkness includes the darkness of sadness, depression, anxiety, regret, shame. It's all those darknesses, but it's also the greater darkness that I cannot, as try as I might, I cannot accept Jesus for who he says he is. I'd like to, but I can't. And that cannot is not simply your fault or your rejection, but there is an enemy blinding you as well. And the reason we need a Savior is because I cannot break the power of that blindness by myself. I can't just read a book or have enough conversations to where I'm intellectually convinced. It's very similar to falling in love. You cannot come up to someone and go, here are all the reasons you should be in love with me. Here are all the things that commend me to you as your ideal life mate. I'm pretty good looking. I got a good job. I like sports. I used to have a six-pack. Like, you could list all the things, but the mystery of it is that if the heart doesn't open, It's not just persuasion that breaks that chain. The mystery of seeing Jesus is that he must open the eyes of your heart. It's not just about being convinced, but it's about looking at him and saying, oh my goodness, I see. You are the Son of God, and you are the one apart from whom I have no hope to break these chains of my condition. How many people do you know who are wrestling with hopelessness, with not having what they need, with being in the grips of power addiction habits that they cannot break, who are actively trying to find their way to God and despite their earnest attempts cannot see him for who he is? And what Jesus says is, this is why humanity needs a Savior and not just a course on salvation. Because the Savior does what we cannot. He breaks the chains. He opens the eyes. He gives what we cannot supply for ourselves. There's an interesting choice Jesus makes as he reads. It looks to us in Luke's account like he finished reading a passage. But if you look at the original scripture in Isaiah 61 that he's reading, he does this really weird thing and he stops the reading in mid-sentence. That's like trying to read John 3:16 and just saying, for God so loved the world. And then just sitting down. And everyone's like, and? There's a second half to that verse. If you look at Isaiah 61, it's so interesting. He finishes by saying, I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he stops talking. But Isaiah 61 verse 2 has a whole second clause to that sentence, which we'll look at in a second. What is this meaning of this phrase, the year of the Lord's favor? Have you heard that before, the year of the Lord's favor? It's a phrase that gets thrown around a lot in church. For the Jews, it would have harkened back to this practice called Jubilee, which is 1 year in every 50 years where all the laws are suspended related to ownership and property rights. And that 1 year of Jubilee, everyone looks forward to because all your debts get canceled. Can you imagine if America practiced Jubilee? Every 50 years, you know how we would be. We would just spend and spend and spend until the year of Jubilee comes. We'd be so irresponsible. But all your debts are erased, and if you are an indentured servant, meaning if your debts outpace your ability to pay, then the way you pay is you enslave yourself to someone voluntarily so that you become the payment for your debt. Imagine that 1 year and 50, all of that is erased, and you're set free from obligations you know are yours to pay. You owe it. It's not like you were imprisoned by debt. Your credit card bill, you're not a victim of it. You are the criminal. You're the one who spent all that money. And so we groan under the weight of all this, and yet God declares once every 50 years, which effectively for people with life expectancies then is once at least in your lifetime. If you're lucky, maybe twice. Everything's erased. And he says, I have come to proclaim a jubilee of the soul for everyone. That which you know is your burden to bear, you will have to bear it no more. God himself, with a wave of his hand, will erase your debt and release you from your enslavement. But when you look at Isaiah 61, verse 2, the second half of the verse is not so rosy. He says, the Messiah would come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day a vengeance of our God. Why is Jesus skipping that second half? If I skip the second half, people would accuse me of fake preaching. Oh, you don't like the nasty negative stuff. You're just preaching the feel-good message. Why is Jesus stopping? Because every person in that synagogue would have been like, we know those verses. Why'd you stop right there? It's a very deliberate choice. What Jesus is saying is this. In this initial arriving on the earth, I've come to proclaim a year of the Lord's favor. Notice it's the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. He's saying there's two sides to God. the side that he loves humanity, wants to open wide the gates, invite his children to come back home. There's that side of God, which is in every person who's ever had children. I love you, kids. You annoy me to no end. You break my heart, but I love you. There's nothing I won't do for you. No matter what you've done, come home. And then there's the other side of you that's like, you're going to get it. Oh, you're going to get it. If you weren't so cute, you might not even be alive right now. You. And aren't both sides the part of every father or mother's heart? I love you, and I'm going to... Because both sides reflect something true. There is this desire for love in spite of rejection and failure. But there's also this righteousness that says, I can't just let that go. I can't act like, oh, you can say or do whatever you want. No worries. I'm just going to accept. If you did that to your kids, you would destroy them morally, socially, psychologically. If you raise your kids believing everything they do is okay and there's no consequence, I don't want to be around your children when they get some real power. Both sides are needed. And what Jesus is saying is there's going to be a long era of the Lord's favor. That word favor in the original language means acceptance. There's going to be a season where God is willing to accept wayward humanity again. Not on any terms, but on his terms, he will open the door for a very long time for people to decide to return to the God who made them. But a day is coming when divine judgment and justice will finally come. Because a good father can't just ignore all the bad. At some point, justice must come. Judgment must happen. We all live that way, don't we? If you're in a fight right now with someone, why are you in a fight with them? Why didn't you just completely let it go? And like water off a duck's back, don't worry. You could just keep breaking my heart. You could keep abusing me, betraying my trust. We don't do that, do we? Because we also have a sense that justice and righteousness require judgment and an accounting at some point. And what Jesus does is through his sacrifice, he opens a way for us to be acceptable to God in our current condition. In spite of everything we've done and everything we are, through the work of the Messiah, we can be acceptable to God. And that year, that season or era is still happening where people can make that choice. But a day is coming when that window to approach God will be closed. And on that day, a pivotal event, the door will be shut and every decision will be final because God must also have his accounting. What Jesus is saying very intentionally is this time around, my entire mission is not to judge the world or condemn the world or bring God's divine justice and retribution to the world. I will do that in the final counting when I return. But for right now, what I've come to do is proclaim this. For those of you who are spiritually poor, good news. Your Father will make you his children and you will be rich. For those of you struggling under the oppressive weight of your own sinful heart and the enemy of God, I will set you free. For those of you who cannot see God for who he is, cannot believe him, I will open the eyes of your heart so that you can see. And I will usher in that era, but it won't be forever. While it is still day, choose the Lord. John 3:16 is one of the most beloved and memorized verses in Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But in the very next verse, he adds, for the Son of Man was not sent to condemn the world, but to save the world. The judgment and condemnation of the world will come in a final accounting. But what Jesus says in stopping that reading mid-sentence is right now is the era of God accepting humans through the Messiah. I have a couple minutes left. Let me breeze through what I think are some of the implications for us of all of this. The first is simply that his mission should now become our mission. While the door of acceptance remains open, the highest priority of our lives should be to tell people there is a God who will make them acceptable to Him. The only cost is to be honest about your condition, to admit your need for a Savior, and salvation will come. And that window remains open, but it will not remain open forever. And so with urgency and clarity, we tell people, while you are still able, repent of your sins, admit your moral and spiritual impoverishment and your helplessness, and say, God, save me. There's a lot of things we can call ministry, but at the root of it, this is our core ministry. And the second thing is, even though this is his primary mission, Jesus spent time, lots of time, in his 3-year public ministry, pausing to see wounded people, helping them when they're hurting, raising the dead, comforting the grieving. We should do all those things too. In the name of Jesus, those of us who have come to know God and be saved should spend our lives genuinely caring for the needs of others. But we do this understanding one thing. We can serve people, but we cannot save them. I will help you with your struggles the best I can. But there is a level of stuckness and brokenness in you that I cannot fix. No one else can fix despite our faithful efforts. Only Jesus, the Savior, can save you from that. A church community, a good friend, a pastor, a small group leader. None of those people have the power to save you, only to serve you. You have a Savior, and His name is Jesus, and the only true hope for any human being is found in Him. He alone tackles the underlying foundational problem. Finally, we have to acknowledge that the rescue and repair we all long for, the justice we cry out for, is coming, but it may not come right when we want it. Isaiah first preached these words of hope and promise while his nation was in captivity under an oppressive and violent foreign power. Surely they thought, this servant of God will come in my lifetime and deliver me from this suffering, and God did not. He waited 700 years until Jesus arrived, only to find that he wasn't there to deliver them from the new oppressors called Rome, but from the timeless, age-old oppression of sin and darkness and the way it broke the whole world. Jesus was not the guy walking around handing out masks and cough drops during COVID. He was the one working on the cure. And while we're busy clamoring for symptoms to be relieved, God sends his Savior to heal the root problem. What a great gift that even if the justice and the repair and the rescue we long for will not be seen in our lifetime, what a gift that when that final great accounting comes, God will number us among those on his side. Because while the window of acceptance was open, we turned to God to be saved. This central mission is why this church exists. It's why we feature every May our partners in the field who are serving God. It's why they do what they do with their lives, and why we spend time and money sending teams to join them in their work. All this is worth it because it is central to the great problem of humanity and the great work of the Messiah to do something about it. We should never, ever think that God doesn't care. He cares. And the way that he showed he cares is he sent his son to be the solution for the deepest thing that you and I all struggle with. What is to be done about this problem of sin? mine, and everyone else's who broke the world. Only Jesus saves us from that. Where do you stand with Jesus this morning? Can you recognize your spiritual impoverishment apart from Him? Are you what Tim Keller calls spiritual middle class? Come on, man. At least I've done some good stuff. I'm not the best, but I'm not the worst. Is that you? Or can you stand before God and say, despite all my accomplishments and all my efforts, I stand before you in need of mercy, broken and contrite? Can you admit your helplessness in the grips of powers and darkness inside of you that you've not been able to conquer despite your best efforts? Yes, you've enjoyed some measure of victory. Your life has changed. But don't you know that as you change, there still remains in you a powerful thing which only God can break? Have you experienced that setting free? That breaking of a chain? Can you recognize that your inability to see is not just because you're not trying, but because someone is blinding you? Can you cry out to God, open my eyes? The day I got saved as a 16-year-old, that was the one prayer I was repeating. If you're real, show me. I want to see. If you're real, just show me. I'm sick of coming to these camps and watching other kids get all wrapped up, and I'm just like, what is going on? If there's something real here, open my eyes. And He opened my eyes. What else can I say? I didn't do something different that day. I just asked God to do something, and He did. Can you do that as well? Do you know that today we live in the day, the year of the Lord's favor? The door of acceptance is open for those who will trust Jesus. But that door won't stay open forever. Will you cry out to God to open the eyes of your heart and to save you? Let me just give you a minute to respond to God the way you need to right now, wherever you find yourself. And then I'll close for us in a prayer. God, we thank You that in our poverty, in our imprisonment, in our blindness, when we had no power over the things that shackled us and limited us, when we couldn't even control our own dark hearts, You sent Your Son to break the power of sin, to break the power of Your enemy over us. We still wrestle with those things, but there is power and victory and freedom because of Your proclamation of good news. We're not saved because we're getting better. We're saved because You stepped in the way. You lived the life we could not live, and You died the death we could not die. And all the credit came to us as we confessed our sins. If that hasn't happened for anyone in this room, Lord Jesus, I pray on their behalf, You would open the eyes of their heart. Help them to see what they're trying to see. They're here today because they want to see. And if we've come seeking in You anything else, help us to find in You a greater gift than what we came seeking. Real power, real freedom, real light, true riches. Remind us as a church why we exist. The urgency that should accompany our ministry of the gospel. And while the door remains open, that You are willing to accept a lost humanity through Christ. Help us to tell many that this gift is available for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May Jesus, the Messiah, and God the Father, and the Holy Spirit open the eyes of your heart to see the truth of who you are. May he help you to admit that you are spiritually poor apart from him, so that you don't have to spend the rest of your life earning and proving your worth, but just receive the gift of his acceptance of you in mercy. May he show you that he has power to break the chains of the grip that your heart and God's enemy has over you, so you can stop fighting for the rest of your life and let the powerful Son of God fight for you. May he show you that you are blind despite your desire to see. And may he open the eyes of your heart to see him as he truly is, not as you want him to be. In all these things, may he bring into your life freedom and hope and victory and change like you have never known. Not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done for you as his free gift. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be blessed now and forever. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon from Harvest Community Church. If you would like more information or have any questions or comments, check out our website at harvest-community.org. Thanks for listening.